All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to start tonight. I'm going to start today. We're going to look over a lot of verses. I've been thinking about this the last few days, what it really means as a believer to live your life in an age when there are so many possibilities to be sidetracked. So many distractions, so many opinions, so many things tugging for our attention. The world has so much to say and offers so many delicacies and things to engage your mind, so much entertainment. How does the Christian walk well in 2018, in the midst of this constant barrage of information, entertainment, and so forth? And I just thought of this one verse. It's a simple verse. It's a verse you've heard before and thought about, but I want to look at it with just brand new eyes this morning. It is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And it says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, to get a running start on a verse, you go back to verse 1 where it says, "For we know that this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we," say it like it's like the way it should be said here, "groan." In this we groan. Some of you are groaning this morning. I heard you when you came in the door. It's funny, as you get older, you stand up, you groan, you start making noises when you change positions. You know, it's like, wow, what was that noise? So you're groaning. And then, "earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Amen. "If indeed, having been clothed, we will not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed." It's not just about shedding the pains of this day and age or the distractions, but it's about having something that's eternal. And that's what Paul's driving at here. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." I want you to look at that verse and think about it for a minute. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God." I love that, don't you? "Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So the down payment on what we have coming is the Spirit, which we enjoy now. Amen? And the ministry of the Spirit of God, if you were in Sunday school this morning, is absolutely phenomenal. It's related to the Word of God and delivers unto us the very person of Jesus Christ in practical application. And then it says here, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For then it says, for we walk by faith." What's the faith in? Everything that was just said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We walk by faith, but it's contrasted to what? Sight. And what we see distracts us. What we see engages us. What we see occupies us. Sometimes what we see depresses us. Sometimes what we see makes us anxious. It makes us fearful. But our decision-making must be based on the truth of the things that Paul described in the previous 6 verses. That we have an eternal hope, and along with that eternal hope, in understanding that eternal hope, we adopt an eternal value system. And we make decisions based on the most valuable things. Decisions that are valuable. Decisions that are not just ethical, but decisions that are eternal. How many understand that this morning? All right, so we're making eternal value judgments, eternal value decisions, and we're walking by faith, not by sight. And you literally have to, as it says in later on, another verse we're going to look at a little later, maybe if you have time, that the things that are thrown at us, we have to take those things literally and throw them to the ground. These distractions that come at us, we must take them and throw them to the ground. But the problem is, a lot of the things that we're to cast down, those vain imaginations and high things exalting themselves above the knowledge of God, are not coming from the outside of us, but where are they coming from? Inside. They're coming from the desires of the flesh. But what happens is this. Something on the outside finds something to relate to on the inside. That makes sense? In other words, the stuff on the outside only relates to something on the inside. Anybody understand what I mean by that? So if I don't have a lust on the inside, the temptation on the outside isn't going to matter much, right? But I'm not tempted by certain things because there's no corresponding lust on the inside. And Satan knows from our track record the lust that we have on the inside and knows how to match a temptation from the outside with what we have on the inside. He also knows by watching us and by observation. Now, Satan's not omniscient, right? But Satan, through years of observation and experience, and I said to my wife this morning, I said, we have an amazingly skilled enemy. He is a highly skilled enemy. This guy is not a doofus. This guy knows what he's doing. He is highly skilled. And the natural mind is no match for a supernaturally skilled enemy. That makes sense? So that being said, let's look at Hebrews for a minute. I want you to look at Hebrews 11. And I want to talk about this issue of faith for a minute. And then I want to talk about some specific things that are important to our faith. Faith, and I don't want to distinguish too much today between faith generally and the definite article, the faith. But faith, as it's known, pistos, as it's given to the saint, and as he grows in it, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And many of you know this. This word for substance literally means title deed. I remember being at a closing many years ago, and the title deed was handed from one attorney to the new owner of the house. They literally had a copy of the title deed. It wasn't completed. It wasn't, what do they call it? It's got to be stamped at the county to be official. Huh? Notarized, whatever. But they handed them a copy of the deed. And I thought, you know what? That owner was not sitting in their house drinking coffee. They weren't in the living room with their feet up on the table. They weren't at the kitchen with their elbows eating lunch like a real man. No, I'm just kidding. They weren't in their bathroom taking a shower. But you know what? They had the title deed. The house belonged to them even though they weren't experiencing it completely at that time. That makes sense? Faith is the guarantee that we have, even though we're not experiencing everything that God has spoken about to us yet, not even though we don't have everything in our possession that God has promised, we have the title deed. It's ours. We have ownership, but we haven't taken possession of everything yet. Does that make sense? That's faith. Faith says, hey, wait a minute, that's mine. Now, I don't have perfect joy, but you know what? Right now, that's mine. I'm not experiencing it. But you know what, God? I want that. I want to experience that because that's mine. Faith is the title deed of the things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Here it's kind of reinforced a little bit differently. It's the evidence of what we don't see that's supernatural. So we have things we're walking in that are we don't see, but it's either a supernatural thing we don't see that comes from God or a negative thing that's we shouldn't be responding to that comes from hell itself. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, let's flip back there. there's a very specific principle here that talks about how the Jews going into the promised land were to obtain what they were guaranteed. Now, God said to Abraham at one point, you're going to have a nation, you're going to have land, and that was a guarantee. And he repeated that covenant several times to several other people. I'm not going to get into exactly where and how, but the Jews were promised an inheritance. The Jews were promised an inheritance. First of all, and most importantly, they were promised that the Messiah would come through their bloodline. That's the first thing. Israel, right? How many understand that? Then the next thing they were promised was land. Then they were promised that God would personally rule over them while they were in the land. And we're going to talk more and more about that in the next couple weeks in the Revelation class on Monday nights at 7 o'clock p.m. in the front building. But they were promised these things, and they were moving toward them, but they didn't possess them yet. And here's what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, this is important. I heard somebody say, this proves that you cannot have your salvation. It's not what's being talked about here, because the contrast is the Jews who already had the promise. They had the title deed, they just hadn't taken possession yet. See, I have the title deed of being sanctified holy, but I'm taking possession of it progressively. That makes sense? In other words, I've been promised heaven. Heaven's mine. Christ is mine. Eternity's mine. I have eternal life right now, but there's a process of me getting possession of it. I have the title deed, but I haven't taken possession yet. No one's taken that title deed from me. It's mine. I don't lose what I have that title deed to. Same thing with the Jews. They were promised the land. They were given an eternal, irrevocable promise that they'd have this inheritance. And the fear is this, that in this life, I won't possess what God's guaranteed me for eternity to have now. I don't want to live my life knowing that I could have peace and joy and love. I don't want to live my life knowing that I could walk by faith and honor God in this life and not do it. And then one day when I die and face God as a saint, or one day when I'm raptured and go up with the church, that I stand before God and God said, you know, you had the title deed, you had everything you needed, but you didn't walk by faith in those things. So it's contrasted here, and it says this, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them. Who's them there? The Jews. Now watch this next part. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now this is amazing. This word mixed, the King James uses a beautiful word, mixed. Here it's used profit them not being mixed with faith. In another verse that's combined with faith in another translation, but mixed is the right word. The word for mixed, sunkeranume, and it literally means to commingle or combine parts so that the combined parts become one. It's a beautiful word. The mixing is mixing faith with the word, mixing faith with the promise. And we mix faith with the promise through action. We mix faith with the promise through faith in Christ and by believing. But then it goes on here and it says something. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. In other words, God's saying, I swore in my wrath, and we've explained wrath to you, they weren't going to enter the promised land. This isn't the saint being turned away from heaven. This is the Jew, in the next verse, Psalm 95, verse 11, being turned away from the promised land. And by the way, even Moses was turned away, couldn't go into the promised land with Israel. He ended up getting in there. Who knows when he ended up getting in there? Raise your hand if you know when he got in there anyway. Anybody know? Begins with a T. Transfiguration. That's on your test. That'll be on your test. All right. In the previous chapter, it says, in verses 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion and the day of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, said they always go astray in their hearts. This is Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And this is referring to the rebellion, and you can see part of it in Exodus chapter 7. Let's go back to Exodus. I want you to look at this. It's very interesting. Exodus 7. The congregation of the children of Israel set on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and there complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So they're blaming Moses. They're in the wilderness. "Moses, give us water." You see what's happened? They're looking to the man and not their God. And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go." Now watch very carefully. "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock and water will come out of it." You ever hear the expression, "You can't get water out of a stone"? Well, we can't. But I know somebody who can. And Moses did that in the sight of the elder, in the sight of the elders of and all of Israel and so forth. They called the name Massah or Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord. "You shall strike the rock." Verse 6. Strike. You will strike the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, Jesus was that rock. You will strike the rock. You'll strike it. The word for strike there is not just tap the rock with a stick. It means you will beat and smitten. It'll be severely smitten. Strike severely. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. Have you thought about the cross and what that looked like? Have you thought about what they did to Jesus? He was smitten severely. A severe beating. See, that was the rock. That was the first time Moses comes across the rock, and he's to strike the rock and hit it severely. And when he hit that rock, water came out. And Jesus was that rock. But there's another time in Numbers. And you need to notice something very important. In Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel and the whole wilderness came back. They're here again in the first month, and they stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. Same problem, same area. Moses contended with the people and spoke, "If only," the people contended with Moses and said, "If only we died when our brethren died before the Lord, when you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our animals should die here. And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" They're calling it an evil place. It's amazing. And it goes on and it says, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and fell on their places and on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, together with the congregation.'" And what were they supposed to do this time? Speak to the rock before your eyes, and it will yield water. Speak to the rock. What did Moses do? Verse 11. He lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice. What's the problem here? Here's the problem. This is why God, I always thought about this before. Why was God angry with Moses for hitting that rock twice? because the rock had already been smitten. I want you to think of this in terms of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was killed once. He only had to be smitten one time. It is finished. And this representation that Moses had was to go before this rock and demonstrate that the rock didn't need to be smitten again. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't have to die again, does he? Just one time. It is finished. It's just one time. But Moses was the lawgiver, and he represented the law, and the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And here is Moses now, strikes the rock twice, and God keeps Moses from going into the promised land because Moses did not represent at that point in time the finished work correctly to the people of Israel. See, that's why Moses couldn't go in with them. Because God wanted to show them something about himself. And this is what we, when we talk about faith, faith is first believing it is finished. And I don't have to add anything to what God has done for my life. That's the basis for walking by faith. It's not just fighting temptation and distraction. It's embracing what Jesus Christ has done once for all. And God raised up another man under Moses. And what was his name? Joshua in the Hebrew. How do you say Joshua in a different language? Jesus. Jesus would lead him into the promised land. Jesus leads us into maturity, and we're not going to get there through legalism. We're not going to get to maturity as saints. We're not going to grow in our walk of faith unless we first embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ, unless we first understand who we are in Christ. What does that mean from a practical sense? That means that I no longer beat myself up when I fail. I no longer stay down in discouragement and in condemnation. Now when I fail, I confess my sins. I understand he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. And I get up and I go forward. Anything less than that is subjectivity. It means I am now the source of truth for evaluating my walk with God. Who are you to evaluate who you are in Christ? God has made his evaluation of you. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, God has accepted you in the Beloved. You are complete in Christ. You have your title deed. Now walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes the biggest enemy regarding sight is what we see in our own life. You see your weaknesses. You feel the temptation. You feel the fear. You feel the emotion. You feel all those things. You feel the anxiety. We're feeling it. But faith goes above that. Faith says, you know, regardless of what I feel here, regardless of what I see with my eyes, if God's going to say I'm his beloved, I'm his beloved. If God's going to say I'm his chosen, I'm his chosen. If God's going to say that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, then I'm going to believe that God hasn't changed his mind about me from the day I received him until now, and I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. I'm going to get up, and no condemnation. I'm going to go forward, and I'm going to keep moving, and nothing, nobody, no way, no how, no enemy from hell, no person on the earth, no physical distraction, no personal distraction, no worldly temptation is going to stop me from moving forward because it is finished. You got that? Subjectivity is literally like a doctrine that my individual feelings or apprehensions are the ultimate criteria for what is right and good. What you feel is not the ultimate criteria for who you are. What you feel and think about yourself is not the ultimate test of truth. There was a word mentioned in Sunday school this morning. It was amazing because he said that word, and I remember the word being taught in another class many years ago. Methumion. It's the word for comfort. speaking into speaking, walking up to someone very closely and speaking to them. But the word has its root in a word we know, myth. Myth. But when we think of myth, what do we think of? A false story, a fable, a myth. That's not what the word originally meant. The word meant truth. It was another word for a tale of truth, a story of profound truth and wisdom. Wouldn't you know, the world takes that word, like it does so many other words, and twists it all up and flips its original meaning to be a lie. So now when we see a word in the Greek that contains myth, we immediately think, that's just not true. And what happened during that time period when that word became corrupted, all the philosophies and scientists started to come up with these stories and fables, and they called them truth. And isn't it amazing? What we call truth today, what the world calls truth today, is not truth. There's only one real truth, and it comes from the Scriptures. There's only one real truth. It comes from Jesus Christ. He's the source of truth. Satan in John 8:44 is the father of lies. He's the source of all lies. Regardless of where they come from, if I believe a lie about myself, I can tell you where the source is. You know, whether the lie came from me watching a television commercial or hearing something or thinking something, I was thinking about the young men today, and so many young teenage men are beginning to do this. It used to be only girls. Bulimia. And various kinds of, it used to be just a girl thing. It's not a girl thing anymore. What's happening? People have this image of what they're supposed to look like, and it's a lie. Yeah, you want to be healthy, but you know what? Isn't it amazing how Satan can supernaturally distort the way somebody looks? And I'll never forget, there was this young girl who was coming to church many years ago here. She is absolutely beautiful. She was physically attractive. She was in very good shape, and she thought she was obese. She had she was absolutely convinced that she was disgustingly fat. Where does a lie like that come from? Hell. It's a lie from hell. See? How do we combat this subjectivity? And remember, subjectivity is now whatever I'm thinking, whatever I'm feeling, whatever I'm experiencing now is the criteria for truth. That's subjectivity. Literally, I am the source of truth. It's horrible. But it's common. And many of us made decisions this very week based on that. That I'm my own criteria for truth. I'm going to decide what I'm called to do. I'm going to decide what my career is. I'm going to decide where I live and how I do this and what I do that. It's my decision what I'm going to wear, how I'm going to act, who I'm going to love, what I'm not going to love, where I'm going to serve, what I'm not going to serve, what I'm going to give, what I'm not going to give. See, we become our own ultimate criteria for truth. And then how that's all reinforced? The R word, rationale. And we convince ourselves of what we originally believe to be true, even though its source was from the pit of hell. We don't recognize it like that. Psalm 32, just going to read a couple more verses. Verse 8. Now, before we get here, I want you to understand, how did God categorize those that didn't enter into his rest? He called them rebels. Did you hear what I just said? Somebody struggling with their faith is categorized as a rebel. Wow, that's kind of harsh. No, it's in the light of what subjectivity is, it's absolute reality. Because God so clearly offers me his viewpoint. God clearly offers us his directions. God clearly says, be anxious for nothing. God clearly says, seek me first, seek the kingdom of God first, other things will be granted. Is that pretty clear? How clearly God gives his directions, how clearly God gives his input, how clearly God speaks to us about the things that are important and valuable. And because God speaks so clearly, those that won't mix truth and faith together, he calls rebels. And swears in his wrath that they won't enter into that promised place of growth and maturity. And by the way, that's what the promised land means. Don't think the promised land means heaven. There's a lot of old gospel songs that talk about, one day I'm going to die and go to the promised. It's wrong, because there aren't any giants to fight in heaven. The promised land had opposition. The promised land had all kinds of obstacles in it. There's no obstacles in heaven, is there? Hello? Hello? Thank you. I expect responses when I'm up here. But they're called rebels. Rebels. So then this goes on and it says in Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. This is a promise. Jesus, I wonder what I should do. God will instruct you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Divine viewpoint. Heaven's value system. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, mercy will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Don't be like the horse that's got to have the bit put in its mouth and a bridle put on its head. And to get it moving in the right direction, you got to kick it and smack it with a whip. Don't be like that. The contrast of that person is the one who has understanding. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Are you teachable? This is a question I want you to answer. Are you teachable? That's what meekness is. Hello? Meekness is, am I teachable? Can I sit under a teacher? Can I learn from teachers? Can I be taught anything? I know people can't teach them anything. Have a conversation with them. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to let you teach them anything. You try to correct them. They're not correctable. They're not teachable. They're not lovable. And what I mean by that is this, and that's the definition for meekness. Number one, teachable. Number two, correctable. Number three, lovable. And when I say lovable, it doesn't mean that not everybody's lovable. What I mean by that is, can you let people love you? Can you receive love from people? That's what meekness is. A lot of people can't receive love from people. Try to love somebody who's proud. Try to express kindness to them and love and assistance and help. They won't take it. Why? They're not lovable. They won't let you love them. Teachable. This is the person. Can you say, no, wait a minute. Think this through. This is the truth. Here's the word of God. Okay, got it. Thank you. And correctable. This is the person say, listen, you're off base here. You're not listening. You're wrong about this. Oh, I am. They cross their arms and put up a fight with you. See, it's not meekness. That's the horse, the mule, bit and bridle are coming. And maturity is not. Because God will call, but God will say, that's a rebel. There's no way they're going to grow. They're not getting any of these promises. They have the title deed. I'm not going to take the title deed from them. They'll be part of the family of God, but they're not going to experience anything that's on that title deed. Or it'll be very, very limited. Make sense? Subjectivity. Boy, it is an enemy. It's got to be seen as an enemy. When I start to make evaluations based on what I feel, my opinions, all the things coming at me from the world. See, what do I do with all that? I walk by faith, not by sight. I make decisions regardless of how I feel, regardless of what I think at times. Believe me, there's been times where I've had an opinion about something that it was obviously, boy, I'll tell you, it was close to them, but somehow I knew that God's word had a different story. God's word had a different direction. You know what? I had to go with God. You make those, a lot of times I haven't. I've just gone my own decision. Make my own choice here. Give an example of that. It's like when a girl finds a guy, or a guy finds this girl he likes or she likes. And they say, well, they're part of the same church. And then the counselor says to him, you want to really rethink about this, because this is, maybe the timing's not right. And the person presses forward with their own thinking. They'll rationalize. Remember, rationale. There's plenty of that. Had a conversation with someone a while back about a business. And I said to him, I said, they're not here. They're in another town. I said to that person, I said, you know, I don't think it's a very wise idea at this point. And here's why. You have debt that you're not dealing with well. Your wife isn't 100% behind you. You don't have unity on this thing. You haven't even talked to your pastor. Do you have any men in your life you're accountable to? Well, I go to men's meeting. No. And now you're going to take this big risk and do this. I said, don't do it. I said, there's too many things that aren't in line here. Person went ahead and did it anyway. Bankruptcy 3 years later. Tell you, doesn't take God long to make his point. Amen? It doesn't take God long to reinforce the fact that his way is the right way. So I just want you to be thinking about this today, this week, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And boy, there's a lot of things calling our name. There's a lot of things trying to get our attention. And the walk of faith for the saint begins with the finished work. It begins with me knowing who I am in Christ, what God has done for me, and the fact that it's finished, that the work is completely finished. And that I have to learn to reject the elements of experience when the Word of God says otherwise. Somebody will say, well, I believe in tongues because I do it. And they say, well, the Word of God says it's not this babble that you're experiencing, but it's a known language. They say, but my experience tells me I have it. Well, the Word of God tells you you don't. Boy, that's a tough one for people, isn't it? Because they're absolutely convinced because they're experiencing something. But, you know, Satan can present all kinds of reasons for someone to think they have a certain thing or a truth is a certain way when in actuality it's completely contradicted in the Scriptures. There's only one thing to do with human viewpoint. There's only one thing to do with temptation. There's only one thing to do with these things is to recognize that they are enemies and drive them out. God told these folks going into maturity, they said, you know what? There's going to be obstacles to your maturity in the promised land as a nation. You're going to have to drive them out and ultimately destroy them. You can't make a covenant with your enemies. That's rationale. That's what rationale looks like. The Jews go into this promised land and they come across an enemy and God says you're going to have to completely destroy them, annihilate them, I mean wipe them out. And you go in and you say, yeah, but they're kind of nice people. I like their buildings, got nice architecture. Food's good. Let's just make a covenant with them and let's see if we can coexist. Can eternal viewpoint coexist with sensuality? Can God's point of view coexist with Satan's point of view? Can God's values coexist with a lot of the world's values? They can't coexist. They're mutually exclusive of one another. That's why the Bible says, casting down vain imaginations and every high thing. The word cast down means throw to the ground deliberately and violently. casting down vain imaginations, high things. Everybody got this? I know I went in a couple different directions. I hope you got something from it this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time of fellowship here. We're appreciative of the Word of God, the preciseness of it. And we pray, Father, that we would learn that this one answer to subjectivity is simple obedience. Without hesitation, without rationale. There's a way that seems right to all of us, and it leads to death. And you even said in that same Psalm, verse 32, that stubbornness, this issue of stubbornness, it makes us like an animal that can't be controlled. And boy, is that the case. So, Father, we pray we would come under the authority of the Word of God, that you would help us to walk in it, and to enjoy it and embrace it. Because really, that's where life is. That's where real happiness is. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.